About time to begin. We appreciate everyone's presence. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get going. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for another opportunity that you've blessed us with to be here this morning, to be together and to worship you, to study your word, to lift up our voice in song and approach your throne in prayer, and to do all the things that we do when we gather together to worship you on the Lord's Day. We're thankful for each and every Lord's Day that you bless us with. We pray that these opportunities that we have will help us to grow in the faith, will help us to grow closer one to another, and will be a blessing for this local church. We're thankful for the Brown Street Church, for the truth that it has stood for all through the years. We continue to be thankful that we have good overseers for this local church, that we have good deacons. We're thankful for all of the men that serve and that are dedicated to help this church be the best it can be. We're thankful for all the teachers, and we pray that you'll be with them as not only this morning as they study in their various classes, but even in their personal time as they put their material together. We pray that they'll always set forth things that are accurate, that would teach our young people the right way. And we pray for our young people in this society in which we live. We know how tough it is to stand for you and to do what is right and what is good. And we pray that you'll bless them, give them courage, give them strength to be a shining light in this society. We continue to pray for those of our number who are sick. We pray that you'll be with those who are ailing from some ongoing illnesses. We pray for those who have taken falls lately, that you will be with them as they are recovering from that. And we're thankful, Heavenly Father, that we can indeed approach your throne and ask these things, and that, of course, you hear us and have a listening ear to us. We're certainly thankful for that. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless us in every aspect of our lives as Christians. Help us to be the best Christians we can be, and when we fall short, we pray that we might repent of that and ask you for forgiveness before it's too late. Be with us now this morning in this auditorium class as we continue studying your word. And we pray that you'll bless us and give us a good understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. 2 Corinthians. And we're in the 11th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, excuse me, and we closed off at about verse 6. We were talking about that a little bit. Even if I am unskillful in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. So we're talking about that word unskilled particularly, emphasizing that we get the word idiot from that. And but it didn't mean it wasn't as bad. I mean, it wasn't used in a good way, really, to those who used it. But it didn't have the negative connotation that idiot does today for us in our language. It meant basically someone who was in distinction to being a public speaker and that sort of thing. He would be a private person. Or sometimes it was used more broadly than that, but always from the standpoint of distinction. And so Paul, when he uses it here, he is admitting to them that, at least according to them, that he had not been trained as an orator, is basically what it gets down to. And so, you know, he, with regard to a lot of the Corinthians, and this really wouldn't be so much true of the enemies that he is confronting here. I'm just thinking in my mind here, some things are popping into my mind as I say this. You know, these are Greeks that they're dealing with. And the Greeks, of course, they were heavy into academia and that sort of thing. But his real enemies here weren't Greeks. But they may have been, they were no doubt Hellenistic, but they were Jews. Remember, these are Judaizing teachers. So, but somehow or another, Paul brings this up because they're making this accusation against him. And he's admitting he hadn't been to the great universities of speaking and that sort of thing. So he was unskillful in speaking. But that doesn't mean that he couldn't speak. It doesn't mean that he couldn't articulate himself. I think all of us have seen the letters that he has written. Of course, he had the help of the Holy Spirit. But the letters that he has written, we know that he was a fine writer. Because remember, we've kind of talked about this on our Wednesday night class and other times with inspiration, that sort of thing. The Holy Spirit, I mean, they weren't robots. The Holy Spirit just used their own vocabulary. And so whenever you read an epistle of Paul and you see how skillfully he puts his thoughts together and all of that, that was his ability to do that, and the Holy Spirit just used and took advantage of that. So the point of it is, Paul was no dummy. I mean, Paul had some ability in writing and in speaking. But his enemies somehow, because maybe he didn't have the same background that they had, that some of them would have, maybe they were using that against him. But he didn't argue that, and he didn't stand up and say, "Now, wait a minute, I speak just as good as you do." he didn't turn it into a competition or anything. Instead, he says in verse 6, "All right, let's just say, even if I'm unskillful in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge." Now, what's more important? Particularly this would be true of any field, any teacher that you have at school, any professor. You know, what really at the end of the day, not what is maybe more entertaining for you, but what is more important? If you're taking a class at school, your professor knows exactly what he's talking about and he's full of knowledge, or he's just a great speaker. What really is more important? The knowledge is more important, isn't it? Like, you might have a professor who is just wonderful and entertains you. You can't wait to get to his class from that standpoint. But at the end of the day, you want the education, don't you? You want him to know what he's talking about. If you have a professor that has both of those talents, well, then so be it. That's wonderful. But if you got to choose between one or the other, you're trying to get your degree. I want a professor. I want a teacher that knows what he's talking about and is going to help me learn. And so Paul, was he an Apollos? No, I think by all accounts, we know he wasn't that. But he had knowledge, because where did his knowledge come from? It came from the Holy Spirit. You remember over in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it is now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So one thing Paul had, forget about how he delivered his message. I don't think it would have been nearly as bad as his enemies would want people to think. And they should know that, since they were recipients of his teaching. But regardless of all of that, he had insight into the mystery of Christ. What was in the mind of God for generations and generations has now been revealed to his apostles, which he was one of. So he had knowledge. And when you go back to our text, he's basically sort of, again, a little mild rebuke. He says, "In every way we have made this plain to you in all things." You know what kind of knowledge I have. We've made it plain. You have witnessed it. You have heard it yourself. And so whatever accusations they're making about his person or even his speaking really doesn't matter. He had the proper knowledge in all things. And then in verse 7, he changes course a little bit. And I don't know. I think I've said to you before, maybe, and maybe I haven't, but 2 Corinthians, you probably should have put this together by now, actually. But 2 Corinthians isn't nearly as organized as even as 1 Corinthians, certainly not as the book of Romans, and what is more typical of Paul's writings. It's kind of disorganized. Like, he jumps around a lot, and sometimes without warning. And when you stop and think about it, when you realize, as we have seen throughout this, that he is basically answering his enemies over and over again in defending himself before those who do love him and should have been standing up for him, you could see why he was a little bit disorganized in what he was doing. That's not to knock 2 Corinthians. It's just a fact. When you read through this, it's not quite as organized as some of his other epistles. So we see him kind of going from topic to topic. And here in verse 7, now, you know, you might argue it's all the same topic. It's all Paul defending himself, which is right. But he does change course a little bit at verse 7. He says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge?" And so on one hand, they were attacking his person. He's weak in presence and all of that, and maybe unskillful in his speaking in that. But also, they were using the fact that he did not take any financial support from them as evidence that he wasn't qualified. And it would be really a couple of different ways that they would attack him with that. First of all, they would claim he had a lack of love for them. Because if he really loved them, he would take their support. And shows he's not very close to us. He doesn't feel comfortable even taking our support. But even more than that, they would argue that any professional teacher would receive a fee for doing that. And they were used, particularly Greeks and things, all of their orators, all of their speakers, teachers, professors, whatever, they would receive a fee for the services that they rendered. And the fact that Paul wasn't, well, that's probably evidence that he wasn't qualified in the first place. Well, all of that's nonsense, of course. And even Paul stating this here, you know, sometimes you just state someone's position against you, sometimes just stating it makes it sound absurd. And him just sort of repeating this, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted?" Just saying that out loud. Can you imagine the Corinthians hearing that? What would they say to that? Like, do you really believe that I've sinned against God because I've humbled myself and preached to you freely that somehow I have sinned? And, you know, only his enemies would say, "Oh, yeah." I mean, no, of course not. Like, if I preach here without charge, would you accuse me of being a sinner or not loving you? Well, Don must not love us for doing that. No, I mean, that it's ridiculous. It's absurd, really. But we have seen they're attacking Paul all over the place. I mean, they have attacked him on several different fronts. And when you really have enemies, even when you're doing something that's very good and commendable, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is a great chapter where Paul emphasizes, you remember, that he has the right to be financially supported. But he goes beyond his duty. He goes beyond even what God expects of him. "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." He had to preach the gospel, but he went the second mile by preaching without pay. And I mean, it's a wonderful chapter. And he is now supposed to be held up as a sinner for doing that. I mean, that's absurd. But it's clear that that's what some of them were saying. So he said, "Because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge," he says, "I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you." So the idea that Paul preached without charge, that was really only with regard to the Corinthians. He received financial support, but not from them. And so he says that he robbed other churches. other churches stepped up and helped him so that he could preach for them without charge. He says, again, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. So he, again, received support. We don't really have details of that. But, you know, we have some, but not exactly what he's talking about here. We don't. But we know he did. He received some support from some other churches, no doubt churches from Macedonia. Yeah. Right.
He did preach to them about giving.
Yeah. Yes. Well, no, those are two different things. He was preaching forgiving. That was just with regard to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And that's all that was about. And, you know, that raises a good question. One of the things we need to realize in today's time, all we have is a pattern set forth for churches that have a need. When a need arises, this is how we can satisfy that need. I'm talking about a financial need. And so even if the need is different, the way you get the finance for that is the same. We lay by in store on the first day of the week. And so we have things like buildings like this that, at least in the first century, they didn't have. We have electricity that needs paying and things of that nature. And so there's a need. So how do we provide that need? The same way they did. The only way they ever raised money, it wasn't by pie sales or cake sales or car washes or anything like that. It was by the first day of the week assembly. The laying by inside on the first day of the week in that assembly. So that's how we do it. But these are two different issues now. So Paul, and of course, how else did Paul receive funds for his needs? He worked. He was a tent maker and worked with his hands. But clearly, we learn from this passage, that wasn't enough. He needed some more. And so, brethren from Macedonia helped him. Now, here's another aside for you, because this is sort of interesting. You've heard it. Many of you should know this, probably know this. That this is a passage that liberal brethren used to use when all the debates were going on to prove their sponsoring church arrangement. And if you're not familiar with that, you should be. I mean, you should know about us. Why are we a conservative church, a non-institutional church? There's a lot of little issues that go into that. One is we reject the sponsoring church arrangement. And that's an arrangement where a lot of churches send money to one church, and then that one church takes the charge of those funds and decides what to do with it. And so the reason we oppose that is because it's not according to the pattern. We don't read ever of that in the New Testament, and it destroys autonomy. Like if this eldership was overseeing the funds of Thayer Street, that would destroy autonomy. No matter what, even if the brethren at Thayer Street completely agreed to it and allowed them to do that, they still would be overseeing a part of another local church's work. And that's what you end up having with the sponsoring church. And even today, we see it all the time with liberal brethren. Like if you were to, I haven't done this in a long time, but every once in a while, my routine on Sunday mornings would allow for me to watch a little TV. You know, I'd watch some of these religious programs on TV and things. I'd find a Church of Christ out there, and that's been years since I've done that. But they used to have one in Tennessee. I can't remember what they call it. But you look at the end of that program, and they put up on the screen all of the churches. It'd take a minute to run through the list of all of the churches that were that were paying for that television program. But it was the television program of whatever that church was, whoever the preacher was from that local church. What they would do, they were a sponsoring church. They would all send money to that local church so that they could have this TV program that went, covered several states. And if nothing new, the Herald of Truth program and that sort of thing, that's not what this was, but it that same concept. Now, again, being a conservative church here at Brown Street, we simply try to do things according to the pattern. So we're consistent in that, in everything, even with something like this. So we don't send any money to any church so that they can do some big thing. In evangelism, we do our own evangelistic work. Now, that's all you see in the New Testament ever, unless this passage serves as an example of a sponsoring church. And in debates and things that preachers would get up all the time. And I was in one situation where I was in the audience and I saw the preacher get up and make this very argument. That he said, well, the church at Philippi was a sponsoring church. I said, how do you figure that? And it was because Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, he commended them for helping him in his work. And he made the statement, no other church has helped me but you. Can't remember exactly how it's worded. Philippians chapter 4 is the passage. And he indicated they were the only church that was helping with that. Philippians 4, about verse 15. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So he commends them for being the only church that does that. Now you flip back over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and at verse 8. And Paul said, I robbed another church? No, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them, plural, in order to serve you. So liberal brothers, well, they'd get up and debate and say, now, let's put all this together. Only the church at Philippi helped Paul. And yet in the 2 Corinthians, he said a plurality of churches helped Paul. So what they must have done is all those other churches sent money to the church at Philippi and they helped Paul. They were the only ones who helped Paul. But they received funds from the other churches of Macedonia. So Paul robbed other churches. Now, does that make sense? On the surface, you know, I mean, it must make sense to a whole lot of people because that was the argument they made for years in public debates. And yet, if you were one of those churches of Macedonia, and let's say you were the church at Thessalonica and you've sent money to the church at Philippi and heard Paul say to them, you know, nobody has helped me but you. And you sent money to them and they sent money to Paul. If you were the church at Thessalonica, would you be offended by that? Wait a minute, Paul. You're giving all the credit to the church at Philippi. And the money you received, part of it came from us. That wouldn't be fair, would it? That makes no sense at all. Yet that was their argument. And it was it's a simple matter of timing. As I said earlier, we don't know exactly when all of this happened. But we do know there was a period of time. I don't care how long it lasted. May have been a short period of time. But there was a period of time when the church at Philippi was the only local church that helped Paul. And then later, some other churches pitched in. It's just a timing thing. That's all it is. It's ridiculous to think that they sent money to one church and then Paul gave all the credit to that one church and ignored the other churches that may have participated. The truth is, at that time, no other church was participating in it. It's just that simple. But this is the passage they used to prove their long-standing practice of a sponsoring church. And it's just evidence of how far-reaching you'll get. If you don't have any truth on your side, you have to really dig hard, try to come up with something. That's what they came up with. A couple of hands here. Greg and then Dwayne.
Preaching the gospel.
Right, the very beginning of it. Yes. Yes. Right. Exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yes. Right. Yeah, wanted to participate in that. They loved Paul, wanted to do that. Only thing is, we don't have record of it. It'd be nice if we could get and had record of it. You know, there's a lot of things that are nice. There's a lot of things that I wish, you know, I wish we had this or that, but we don't. But you're right. It does give some indication that when he wrote to the Philippians in the beginning, when he first went over there, and that was when he first went to that part of the country. Remember the Macedonian call and all of that? You know, so in the very beginning, it was only Philippi. But at some point in time, obviously, other churches participated. And it wasn't a situation where they sent money to Philippi. Because that would mess up the timing, too, if that were the case. But that's their argument. Duane? Right, and of course, in that situation, as we're talking about this, you follow the pattern that no matter what, those churches, who they send the money to? Paul. Right to Paul. See, and that's the pattern that has to be followed. And that's what we do at Brown Street. We have several men. We send money right to them so that they can preach the gospel. We don't send it to the local church where they're preaching. We send it to them because that's the pattern. That's what we see over and over in the first century church. So we just follow that pattern. And so these little things, I know they seem like, oh, you know, we don't need to spend time talking about that. But these are some of the things that cause a difference between us and some local churches. And it's not just a matter, well, you know, we nitpick and we want to divide over this and nothing. No, we have to do all things according to the pattern. Either you have to have authority for everything or you don't. And that's what I've always said about institutional churches. You know, yeah, institutional churches. And I used to be a part of the institutional churches. And I tell you, the preacher would get up and he'd preach strongly about denominationalism. In fact, I don't know, I maybe have never said it to you before, but when I first obeyed the gospel, I mean, the preacher, if one thing that I owe him is that he taught me all about the error of denominationalism. Because every week he preached on denominationalism. If you brought a friend from a denominational church, guess what he was talking about? Whatever denomination that friend was from. That wasn't the best approach, really. But week after week after week, that's what he preached on. Some form of denominationalism. And it never dawned on me that we'd be practicing something that was unscriptural. Because all we did was preach against practicing unscriptural things. See, and then later I learned the truth and realized if you are a sharp person in a denomination, you could really attack some of these preachers who keep harping on book, chapter, and verse, yet they don't have book, chapter, and verse for a lot of the things that they're doing. That's a problem. And so when we deal with things like this, is it really important we try to follow the pattern and we just send money directly to the preacher because that's what it, yes. Yes. Because if we don't do that, we can't get up and preach against musical instrument without being hypocritical or whatever the issue is. We have to follow the pattern. And this just is a part of it. But as we read here, let's move on. I really didn't mean spend that much time on it, except for this is the passage all through the years that they used to prove the sponsoring church arrangement, which is an unscriptural arrangement, and this doesn't prove it. It's wishful thinking on their part. Well, he goes on to say that. He said, I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boast of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. In other words, he's not changing. He's not going to change his practice with regard to that. And he kind of tells us why. He said, and why? Because I do not love you. God knows I do. You see that part? See what I said earlier? That a part of their argument, somehow or another, and I don't know what their exact argument would be, but somehow or another, they were accusing Paul of not loving him because he didn't receive their support. And so now he sort of, at least refers to that. Why is it? Why am I not going to change? Why am I not receiving your support? Because I do not love you, God knows that I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasting mission, they work on the same terms as we do. So, he gives us a little insight there. There's actually, again, a couple of reasons why Paul didn't receive their support. In 1 Corinthians, we found he didn't want them to accuse him of just preaching for the money. And that would harm the cause of Christ in that location. So instead, he just didn't receive support. He knew his enemies would attack him and twist that a little bit. Well, as it turns out, they twisted it anyway when he went the other direction. So now he says, I'm not changing because I don't want to be compared to these false teachers over here. There's something he could say that they couldn't say, and that is that he preached without support from them. And so he just stayed in here. I'm going to continue to do that. So they don't claim to be on the same level as us with regard to that. And so there were different reasons why Paul wouldn't do that. But isn't it ridiculous that they would make these claims that somehow he was a sinner for preaching the gospel free of charge, or somehow he didn't love them? And it just shows you the weakness of the enemies there at Corinth that he had. Well, he's really going to get into them now. He says, and what I am doing, I will continue to do. Okay, that's verse 12. Verse 13, for such men, why does he want to be compared to them at all? For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. That might be the strongest statement Paul makes in regard to his enemies there in all of his writings with regard to them. Like he now, is there any doubt? You know, he has said some things about being an apostle and things, I'm not inferior to them, but he wasn't acknowledging that they were apostles. Just in passing, he was saying, I'm not below the super apostles, but now he really identifies what they are: false pseudo apostles, fake apostles. And that is a direct indictment upon their character. Because can you be a false apostle by accident? You can't be. And we see them today. You go by once in a while, you'll see a sign on one of these denominational buildings of Apostle so-and-so going to be here, in a month or so. Those men, or sometimes it's women. Now, those men or women are lying, and they know they're lying. They're not apostles. They can't do what the apostles could do. They weren't handpicked by Christ themselves, directly commissioned by Jesus. None of that's true. And you can't fake that. You can't. I've said, and you've heard me say it, and I stand by this, that denominational people in the pew and denominational churches are every bit as sincere as you and me. And many of their leaders are sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. But there are some things you just can't fake, like when people claim, God has spoken to me. No, you're either lying or very confused. But, it's not just a completely innocent person who makes claims like that. Oh, I raised the dead the other week. No, you just made that up. You just made that up. You did not raise anyone from the dead last week. And so now people, again, people can be confused. I have relatives who buy into that. And they have seen individuals, for example, one of my cousins argued with me one time how she just knows that speaking in tongues is real because she's seen it. Yeah, have you ever? No, but I've heard it. No, you've heard something, but it wasn't speaking in tongues. It wasn't that. And she sincerely believes. So people can be deceived. There's no doubt about that. But there's just certain things. I'd love to say every single person is sincere, but there are some people out there who are lying to people purposely, and most of the time it's for money. At the end of the day, they're getting rich doing what they're doing. But now here, I mean, these guys, and go ahead, I'll pick up there. Go ahead, Dave. It's amazing how religiously people are sometimes gullible. I mean, that's the truth. And now listen, and sometimes even people who are clearly lying and faking, they might convince themselves, and we'll pick up here next week because there's some important things we want to say about these false apostles. And you'll see Paul will even get stronger in his wording against them. But, you know, like I know this happened in my experience of a person we converted to Christ He was saying in the church that he went to, they would plant people in the audience, you know, and pretend that they were healed. But he was saying, you know, the leaders, they would tell us that, you know, we do that when they would get caught. You know, they got caught on a few occasions. He said, well, we would do that kind of as a, you know, to jumpstart the situation. That would build, when people would see someone get healed, that would build faith in them. So we'd plant someone so that would happen, and that'd get everybody in emotionally charged and things, and that's when the Spirit has the fertile ground to operate. And so, you know, now, was that leader of that denomination, it was a oneness apostle church, but would that person be sincere in that? Well, listen, again, that's between that person and God so far as that goes. Like maybe he really, really believed this is what God wanted him to do, plant someone to jumpstart their faith. I'm not going to say he was insincere with regard to that, but there are some things. I mean, that would be dead wrong to do that, obviously. But whatever, maybe he really, really felt that was okay. But you can't be one of these Corinthians and those like that and claim to be an apostle without really knowing, you know, I'm not being completely honest here. And that's what these men were. They were liars. And in this one spot, Paul really calls them out. He calls them deceitful. And that's what they are. And yet, Paul still wanted them to repent so that they could be saved. So we'll pick up there next week.